Okie doke. John 14, give me a moment. Patsy, before you leave, I know you're recording, but Tara wanted me to give this to you. And I will forget. I got a couple things to hand out, and I'm going to forget. Let's see. Let me get my stuff here. Let me find it. Get my eyes on. So John 14, I've entitled this entire chapter, which we will not get done tonight, but I've entitled the chapter Discussing Departure. So Jesus is discussing his imminent departure. In John 14, it's a very, very cherished passage, especially at funerals. I'm trying to make room on this table here. Just glad I have one. I'm glad I have a table. I'm good. So, this is the first several verses, like 1 through 6, is often read at funerals. And sometimes I think it's misapplied. And so I'd like to share my thoughts on this passage, and not just mine, but also, thank you, but also some helpful, what helped me come to my conclusions and reinforce some of my actually conclusions, because I had some of my own sanctified imagination, if you could put it that way, on what it kind of meant, taking this in balance with the rest of Scripture, and my theology and my eschatology, because it all should flow. I think when you have things that are seem to be like abrupt and stop, well, let's put this in here, it's like you're forcing. Everyone here is probably at least attempted to do a, what do they call the jigsaw puzzle, right? What we're not talking like 10 or 15 or 20 or 50. We're talking like hundreds of pieces, right? And don't all of those pieces, if you flip them over to the back, the cardboard, don't they all look almost the same, right? And how many of y'all have ever tried to force a piece, right? Because they're all so close. If you could just, it's all blue on the other side. It's sky. It's blue. But we don't want to do that with Scripture. We don't want to do that with our theology. And we don't want to do that with any branch of our theology or eschatology. And so I think I'm very comfortable with where I'm at with this and what it means. So maybe that's got your interest up. But again, we'll just, let me just find it here. I'm talking as I'm finding it. Let's just read the first 6 verses. I actually read these at the last funeral. I just did the funeral of my boss, and that was pretty rough, but it did go well. The service went well. So this is, again, if you've been to any Christian funerals, chances are you may have. If you've been to more than 3 or 4, you probably heard this at a funeral. But this is in the context of Jesus' last discourse before him being crucified and being buried. And so this is the intimate session with his disciples. Judas has already left and gone to betray him, and so now he's got his focus on the 11. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, my New King James has a little mark there for verse 2. And it's dwellings. It's literally is in my Father's house are many dwellings. It doesn't make sense that inside of a house there are many mansions, right? Boy, my house is so big it's got mansions in it, right? And I don't know why we sometimes English versions translate, or should I say mistranslate. Some say many rooms. But literally, it's dwellings. In other words, in my Father's house, house being a metaphor or being a euphemism for dwelling place. There are many, there's many mansions. There's much room. There's many dwellings. In other words, the place that Jesus goes to prepare is got room for all. Okay? Let's keep that simple. Let's keep that understood in the literal translation of it. In many dwellings. And then he goes on. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is just these six verses. It will take a little bit to unpack. So he's basically saying in verse 1, don't fret, right? I'm going to depart. I'm going to leave you, but be encouraged. Don't let not your heart be troubled. And I'm sure many sermons have been preached on this, and then they immediately relate it to your situation now. Look, whatever you're going through, financial, physical, relational, this, that, the other, don't be troubled. And that's legit. It is legitimate. Because he went to secure a place for us, it's not just the place after we die, but it is our position in Christ. It is our position being reconciled to God, that we can and we don't have to sweat the temporal things, because what is unseen is eternal. I would much rather allow my infirmities, my deformities, my quirks, my sin, and all of the unpleasant things of this world drive me to Christ and drive me for His kingdom than to have everything go smoothly in this life and then wake up in hell, right? Because hell is eternal. Heaven is eternal, but life is but a vapor. You know, and sometimes I think about those in our church who have died. They are more alive than we are, and they don't have to put up with this mess that we're putting up with down here. So they ought to be feeling sorry for us. But to those who have died outside of Christ, now that's a sober subject, a very sober subject indeed. And this is where Jesus again comforts them. Don't fret, he says, and don't fret, but trust me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Though I leave, basically verse 2, he's saying, though I leave, there's plenty of room for you. There is talk about overpopulation and population control. But such is no problem at all with God in heaven or on earth. Don't you think that God has enough foresight? He's omniscient, so he learns nothing. He knows everything. But don't you think that if God, well, let me word it this way. Would you really think that God made the earth and go, oops, I didn't make it big enough. There's just not enough land, not enough water. So why are these, can I say it, fools saying we're going to run out of water? Why are these fools saying the icebergs are going to melt, we're going to drown? Well, have you ever had a cup full of ice and water and it was filled to the brim? If the ice melted, did the cup overflow? Hello? It's still the same amount, whether it's frozen or liquid. How are we going to drown if the icebergs melt? And it's just silliness. But God knows what he's doing. It is we who are refusing. And by the way, the whole global warming thing, if it was indeed man-made, then man could cure it. But it's not man-made, and man cannot cure it. The world cycles in cool eras and hot eras. And in fact, the warming actually provided a lot of benefits. Longer crop seasons and such, and more work could be done. And, you know, we like shorter winters, you know, and unless you're in Florida. You just like a winter period sometimes. But anyway, I digress. There's this overpopulation talk, and there's a lot of of theories out there, and we'll just leave it at that for now. But there is plenty of room on Earth. We don't need abortions. We don't need euthanasia. We don't need genocide. Because of the cross, there is also plenty of room in the Father's house or dwelling. Jesus is talking about the afterlife, but he is primarily speaking of eternal life and the preparation he had to make for us to enjoy it. So you see, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's not talking about, I'm going to go up in heaven and God the Father's got a tool belt ready for me and I got the best power tools and all that. I'm going to prepare a place for you. No, he's saying, I'm going to the cross to prepare room for you with me and the Father. Does that make sense? I'm going to prepare a place for you that you can be with me. You see, that's not preached that way at funerals. You got to go to the cross. If you're going to get to heaven, its only way is via the cross. Does that make more sense? He's preparing a way, and that's why he says, I am the way, because I am the one who will die on the cross. See, Jesus didn't leave it to a celestial residence to construct a habitat for us. Conversely, he is the first fruit of resurrection of a new created order of which we too will take on the commission to have dominion over it. See, I think, and I can don't have time, but I think I can make a biblical case for he's going to hand over the new creation to us and say, give us the commission back which he gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, maybe that part not, but have dominion over the land and sea. You expand this garden till it reaches the whole world is the Eden, the temple, right? The place where man walks with God, unhindered fellowship. Well, that's what it's going to be. Revelation even gives us the sneak peek of that. But I think you and I are going to be the contributors to make that new world. He created us to create. So to create us to create and then say, I'm going to create it all, and you just enjoy it, that defeats the purpose, doesn't it? Don't you like to decorate? Don't you like to get a new house to decorate? Wouldn't you even like to design that new house in every nook and cranny? Don't you like to decorate for Christmas? Don't you like to plant things and see them grow? Don't you like to tend the animals, Deborah, and enjoy their fellowship, right? Enjoy their love and stuff. So this is what God's got. Whatever we got going on now, imagine it without the hindrance of sin. Imagine it without our sinfulness and the effects of sin and all of that. And if we can imagine that, well, that's still not going to be good enough, because the Bible says it is not even entered into our minds, our thoughts, what God has prepared for us. So, again, he's the first fruit we are to follow, and God designed us to design. So what about heaven? I don't know if we will have bodies. I doubt it, because we're going to be waiting. If you have a body, why are you waiting for the resurrection, right? I mean, since our hope out of the body, out of the tent, as Paul says, we are going to be tentless, right? He says he calls the tent the body. He's using the metaphor. Is to reunite with a resurrected body in the new creation. Heaven is the abode of God and Christ, and we will be with them till the day of Christ, and then we're going to come back with Him. If we die before He comes, we're going to be in the presence of God. But when He returns to the earth, we will be with Him. We will be His entourage, as it were. And that's why Paul is able to say, oh, if you're alive and remaining when Christ comes, those who have died in Christ first will precede you. Because He brings them with. So that's why the dead in Christ are really alive, and they'll have their transformed body or whatever before we do, as Paul talks about the resurrection day in 1 Corinthians 15. So, in fact, Philippians 1:6 suggests strongly that He is preparing us for a place rather than a habitat for us. Philippians 1:6, I love this verse, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I love that verse. That is a very good, secure verse. But I tell you what, it offers no security for those who are not in Christ. It offers no security for those who may think they're in Christ, but they're not even living the Christian life. But boy, if you are governed by the Word of God and you read that Word, you're like, glory, hallelujah. You began the work in me, and guess what? You are going to complete it. Amen, glory, hallelujah. Because we get weak and weary. We want to quit. And sometimes we take a break when we're not told to take a break. But Jesus knows. And some of us have nervous breakdowns, and some of us have clinical depression. Some of us get discouraged and depressed without the clinical depression. And we go, well, we don't even have an excuse to be depressed. I'm not clinically depressed, but I don't have an excuse. But guess what? Guess what? He knows all of that. And He is not far from each of us. He is with those who are His. So, sometimes we can read this where He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's the cross. How He's preparing a place for us is going to the cross. And really, what He's doing now is not up there again in heaven with His tools and saws and workers and construction blueprints and everything. He's not preparing a place for us. What He's doing now is He's preparing us to be with Him. You say, well, that's not good exegesis. You're twisting the Scripture. No, I'm actually getting the intent of Scripture is what I'm doing. I'm getting Scripture's intent. Don't you want to read the Bible and what it's trying to communicate to you? That's what you're getting. And if you take everything in a hyper-literal way, believe me, you will not get the message of the Bible. You might get lucky once in a while, but a lot of it is very metaphorical, symbolic. But we get that stuff when we talk like this. We talk like this every day, and we don't even realize it. You know, you probably used 24 metaphors today and didn't even realize you were using metaphor when you were explaining something or heard something. Verse 4 may be a bit cryptic, but actually Jesus had revealed to them where and why. He says, and where, in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Well, how could He say that? Did He really explain it all? Did He lay out the logistics for them? No, He didn't. So then why could He say, where and where I go, you know, and the way, you know? Well, it's answered in the next verse, isn't it? Or the verse after the next verse. He said, I am the way. So if you know me, you know the way, right? Because Thomas inserts, he goes, well, wait a minute, Jesus. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. Ipso facto, you know the way. Because you know me. Do you know Jesus? Then you know the way. If you don't know Jesus, no map is going to help you. Because He's more than the map, He's the destination. Okay. Don't be too hard on Thomas, because he just asked what they were thinking. You know, if Jesus had said that, I probably would have said the same thing. I'm like, no, what you talking about? Remember that? What you talking about, Willis? Remember that? What you talking about, Jesus? What are you talking about? You say, we know where you're going and we know the way? Well, this is a little cryptic here, right? Now, when John wrote this, he knew. But he was writing when they didn't know. And so Thomas just asked what they were all perplexed about. Everybody's doubting Thomas. No, he's just earnest Thomas is what he is. He's just honest Thomas. He had told them, he had already told them, Jesus that is, that he was going to lay down his life for his sheep, did he not? Maybe that was a bit cryptic too, but it was quite literal. And that he would take it back up again. He pointed to the cross specifically in 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then in 8:28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And then 12:32, and if I am, here it is again, lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. So this, that lifted up is a euphemism for the cross. Then they knew it, because remember the one time when he talked about when I'm lifted up, they said, wait a minute, we thought the Messiah was going to live forever. So how can you be lifted up? How can you be killed? See, if they were taking it literally as far as, well, you'll be lifted up, well then amen, 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 because yeah, the Messiah will be lifted up forever. No, but they knew lifting up was a euphemism for crucified. They're like, that's why they were perplexed. They're like, well, wait a minute, God, we thought if you're the Messiah, and you're going to be lifted up, how are you going to live forever? Well, resurrection, that's how. So, just to make sure you know that they were not in confusion about what lifted up means. So he pointed to the cross specifically, and then he went on to explain that the place was actually a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know where I go, and you know the way. I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you will be also. You see, it's not about a place as much as it is about a person. It's not about a location as much as it is about a relation. So the house with many rooms was a metaphor. In verse 6, Jesus doesn't say, no one comes to the Father's house, does he? No, he just says, no one comes to the Father except through me. The many rooms metaphor signaled that there would be abundant space. But the more pertinent reality is the unhindered presence of God. Of course, this verse signifies exclusivity of the way. This is the go-to verse when people say, you Christians are bigoted because you think you have the truth and everyone else is wrong. Well, guess what? So does the Muslim, so does the Buddhist, so does the Hindu, so does the Jehovah's Witness, so does the Mormon, so does the, you name it. They all think they are right and everyone else is wrong. So why is Christianity the only one that gets a rap of being exclusive? You're not inclusive. Well, neither are you. When you got one finger pointing, you got at least three pointing back at you. Right? But this is Jesus himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So don't be talking like you good buddies and pals with Jesus, but he ain't the only way. Because that doesn't work. That don't fly. Yeah, I love Jesus. I worship Jesus, but you don't believe him. You don't trust him? You don't believe what he said? Then why would you worship someone you can't trust or who would contradict himself? See, it's not arrogant to think that Jesus is the only way. It's actually arrogant to think that you'll get to God your own way. That's what arrogance is. It's submission when you go, thank God you made a way. I'll take whatever way it is. So that is where are you going, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 6 through 14, I am the way. So now he goes on to expound. So again, he's talking a little cryptic, and here, and we can see it very well, as John saw it very well in hindsight. As John wrote this down, he saw it very well, but he brilliantly articulates it as it went down, I'm sure. So let's read verses 6 through 14. Again, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know me, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. He was probably thinking maybe he was pretty, you know, this is, I'm going to show you. I can trust you. Just show me the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, or that I do, will do also. He will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So he expounds on him being the way. Jesus answered Thomas's inquiry. Where he was going was to the Father. He was preparing a way for them to be with God. And the way to the Father was Jesus. We saw that. We see that. He couldn't just point out or show them the way. He had to become the way. And they simply had to trust his word. In verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. What? Believe also in me. Going back to 8:31, he said, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then in 12:48, he who rejects me does not receive my words. Has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day. So that's his words and his works. In verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. See, talk is cheap. Anybody can make claims, but boy, can anybody do miracles and walk sinless and always say the right things and always have the right answer? And when they try to trip him up, they end up getting confused and frustrated. So you see, his words are related to eternal life and his works are related to eternal life. Jesus, this is how he is the way. Jesus even pointed to greater works, which they and we would partake. And then the verses 13 and 14 about in Jesus' name and asking for things in his name do not indicate some kind of a formula of, okay, well, as long as I formulaically say, in Jesus' name I pray, that is superstitious mumbo jumbo. You know, you're doing some formulaic in Jesus' name, tacking that on to get something. That God's not a fool. He's not going to be manipulated. But rather, it's an attitude. When you pray in Jesus' name, it's praying with the attitude that thy will, not my will, be done. That you, the attitude of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added. See, it's an attitude, not a formula. So, what the right attitude is, Lord, you know better than me. I really believe this, and I really try to pray like I really try to practice what I preach. I literally don't try to persuade God. Like, oh God, this is two accidents in 1 month. Oh, please, please, God, please make sure the insurance don't go higher or too high. Or this, that is pleading with God. Hey, you know what? It is what it is. But I don't pray like I'm going to somehow persuade or change God's mind. Here's how I pray. I say, Lord, just give me peace when the bill comes. Or Lord, just provide a way when if the money ain't there, or if this takes up money that was going to go to something else, guess what? You'll just provide some other way. It's praying like we really believe that we're not changing God's mind. Because prayer is not, I mean, when people say, I believe it, your prayers are working, Chris, I believe in prayer. Well, that's good, but I wonder if you really know what you're saying. Because if you're thinking that my prayer is changing the mind of God or persuading God, you got God messed up. See, the purpose of prayer is not to change God's mind. Why would you want to change the mind of a perfect, omniscient God? That's just nonsense, isn't it? That's foolishness. That's right. And we pray, Lord, if it be your will, heal her. And whatever and heal her how you want to heal her. And let her suffer as much as she needs to, or you need her to, or whatever. That is praying in faith. Praying in faith is not, I'm praying for something, and what I ask for is going to happen. That's not praying in faith. That's praying in the flesh. Right? That's why we say, thy will be done. Even Jesus said, Lord, I would love to avoid this cup I'm about to drink. If there's any other way, if you were just testing me to see if I'd be faithful, here I am, I'm faithful, I'll drink it. But if the test is up and I can avoid this, please remove it from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. How much more do we need to pray that? And so guess what? Cindy's up there, and we're down here. So, you know, I've heard a lot of you say, you know, well, God did heal because he took him home. Her, you know, that person home. And so I literally pray. My theology informs the way I pray. So I pray like God knows better than me, because he does. And that's why often I don't pray for God to change the circumstances. I pray for God to change my blessed attitude. And you know what? Life is more peaceful that way, because we really do believe, hey, the work, what Philippians 1:6, the work he began in you, he will complete till the day of Jesus Christ. Right? So guess what? If he completes it tomorrow, he completes it tomorrow. If he completes it in a week, he completes it in a week. If he completes it in 10 years, he completes it in 10 years. But it's my job to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because in a way, we're kind of expediting it, right? We're expediting getting to him, not postponing it, right? Because again, this is Jesus' departure, and they're probably like, well, Lord, can I go with you? Do you really want to go to the cross? And they did. Didn't they, disciples? They did follow him. Because some of them were crucified. Some of them were killed in other ways. And tradition says that they tried to kill Paul more than once, and because he didn't end up dying and succumbing to his wounds, they're like, we're not going to kill him anymore. Or no, I'm sorry, that was John. We're not going to try to kill him anymore. Just sequester him off on the island of Patmos. Because they were superstitious, and they're like, well, wait a minute, maybe we are fighting against the gods, because he just seems to keep living. but he was tortured for Christ's sake. And I don't ever see him complain about it. Here we complain about, oh, it's just my luck. Oh, it's just my luck. Oh, when people go, yeah, but it's just my luck. I'm like, really? I don't say that. You'll never hear me say that. Oh, it's just my luck. I'm like, you know, I'm just so blessed that God just keeps providing no matter what comes in front. Let me just close with this tonight. God has departed. Jesus, the Son God, departed, but He left us His Spirit. He is with us. Where two or more are gathered, there He is among us, right? And let me just tell you something. I wanted to start off like this tonight, and so I didn't. So let me just finish like this tonight. I just want to say, man, how many of y'all feel like we just kind of climbed a mountain and kind of getting a breath and kind of like, oh, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for getting us through. I really feel like that, and I think it's good to be able to get a little relaxed and a little relief. But make no mistake, I'm not at ease in Zion, because I know whatever conflicts we're going through or we just got through, there's more on the horizon. But here is the beautiful thing. I would much rather let them keep coming. Bring them on. Why? Because of my family. And not just my immediate family, but my church family. Because we've got some of the best people I know. I mean, the best people that I know in life are my church family. And now that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Peter, we were back there in a meeting tonight, and Peter, at the end of the meeting, goes, man, this church is so spiritually mature. I said, it's because of their pastor. No, I didn't say that. I just said, you know what? I said, Peter, we are so blessed because God has us not just unified, but God has us growing together, standing together, unified. We're not in uniformity, like walking lockstep, thinking everyone the same and this and that. No, but man, God is preserving us. And I think it's just because every one of us here just earnestly says, Lord, thy will be done. And that is, if you want a secret to success, there it is. Lord, your will be done. And as we go along together, boy, the relationships and the bonds, and you know what? They get to a point where the superficial stuff doesn't separate you. And then even the more difficult stuff doesn't separate you. And that is a testimony to God. That is a testimony to His Word, because it's the agent and the power of His blessed, eternal, transformative, salvific, joyous Word that is dwelling in our hearts. And man, the world can't give you that. Sex can't give you that. Drugs can't give you that. All the promises of Satan and the world and even the flesh cannot give you that. This is why I'm enjoying a little bit of a rest, like we just accomplished something, and we should enjoy those seasons, however short they may be, of rest and completion. And let's advance forward. And then I was like, but you know what? I was like, man, the youth, that's still a big thing right now. We really got to focus on that. But I just see things in a way like I've never seen them before after being here for 11 years, as far as just being solidified, but not just, there's a lot of churches that are solidified, but maybe not on the right, with the right attitudes, with the right motives, with the right priorities and values. But I think as much of sinners as we are and imperfect as we are and still selfish, still prideful, still anxious, and all of those things, but man, I think, are a light and will continue to be a light when people are going, how are y'all, how do y'all have the courage to do this? How are y'all managing this? Why do y'all still have peace? Because of this, the Word. And this is what's united us. You know, it ain't our shared love of the same genre of music. It isn't because we grew up in the same kind of context. It isn't because, you know, we like the same this or that. It's because of the Word of God. And then the Word of God, boy, don't we just love talking about praising Jesus, getting into His Word, learning, doing ministry together, helping each other out, praying for one another, being there for one another. That's just a little glimpse. And if we can do that now, this is the preparing us for the place. If we do that now while all hell is breaking loose around us, that is the glory. That is the testimony, because it's easy to be at peace when all the circumstances, no threatening circumstances, right? But it's these things that serve to show us, man, we've got something here. We've got a sturdy foundation here. Our feet are planted on the rock. And Peter and Beverly back there, who have in very practical terms, it's a branch of our ministry, but it's a branch and it's a different ministry. But we see recently how God has used whatever circumstances to actually help us unite, actually help us stay unified and see the need for each other and the joy of working together. And man, God is just really working and moving. That's all I gotta say. It's a blessed thing. It's a privilege to be a part of it. And I would rather have a few. I'm looking at a handful here tonight. And as Patsy said, yep, I've been here when it's full, but it wasn't peaceful. and I don't want to have the, and we don't. This is another thing I'm proud of us, is we don't have the, you know, us four and no more mentality. Like, we're just fine. Don't rot the grave. No, you sinners who are repentant and have the right attitude and seek ye the kingdom of God first, we will accept you with all your quirks too. We will accept you with, and we will endure you like we've learned to endure and now enjoy one another. You know, seriously. Because it's like, boy, that's a weird one. I hope he doesn't or she doesn't join. No, that's a weird one. We need them to join because we need to show the true diversity. Not, wait, we need more black people or we need, no, we need to show the true diversity. The organic spiritual diversity that God brings. I'm going to stop here. We're a little few minutes over time. But anyway, I just kind of a little bit of testimony of out of the overflow. So I really do appreciate the church and how we have really solidarity and just support. The mutually shared support. So let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for leaving your throne, coming to endure us, to demonstrate for us, to secure salvation for us on the cross, and being the first fruits of the resurrection, that we have already been raised from death to life in Christ, and that will one day we will, provided you tarry, we will die and we will be resurrected. We will be with you and return with you when you come in glory. We will share it with you. Thank you for giving this church courage. Thank you for giving us conviction and discernment. Thank you for giving us unity and just help us to lean on the things that which we have attained through your grace when the next trials and challenges await us and are knocking on the door. And we will endure them all in Christ. We thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the provisions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.